Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. And so we come today to another controversial passage of Scripture. And yet this passage is not just controversial with the world. And of course we know the world is rather has a rather strong feminist agenda. Not only is this a passage that brings controversy in that regard with the world and its culture, but it's also a passage that's brought controversy within evangelical Christianity. Some evangelical Christian churches have begun the practice of women's ordination. Other evangelical and Protestant denominations have not, including our own. And it's because of passages like the one we read just now that we in our denomination continue the long-standing practice of reserving the ordained offices in the church to qualified men. And so, as we begin this study, I want to recognize, yes, this is a controversial issue, and it can be a challenge emotionally for varying reasons, especially if it's something that you're not familiar with or thought through, but let us attend to the Word of God, and in love look to hear what it has to teach us today. And so as we begin this passage, we're going to walk through it in a rather straightforward way in terms of the outline for today. If you notice in your bulletin, the outline is basically going to take us in the order of the verses as they're presented here. Our first point will deal with verses 11 and 12 that calls the women to be learners and in submission to the church leadership, instead of being the official teachers and leaders in the church. That'll be our first point. Our second point will deal with verses 13 and 14. And look at the rationale Paul gives for this role of the women in the church. And then our third point will deal with verse 15 and discuss what it means when it talks about being saved in childbearing. That's been one of the more harder passages for people to understand. So then, let's begin with verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is a good summary, and it's put in positive terms. Verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence and with all submission." This is, as we've been talking about in this section of Scripture, especially in the context of the church, and especially in the context of the official worship services of the church, its formal assemblies. And we saw that even in those verses we looked at last week, in verses 8 through 10. And so verse 11 says that in those church services, in those assemblies, the woman's role is to be a student, is to be a supporter of the church's leadership. And so when we get to verse 12, it's really the contrast to that. It's the opposite of that. Paul says there in verse 12 that the woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. You see how those things are the opposites, right? Verse 11 says if you're to be a learner, according to verse 11, that means according to verse 12, you're not a teacher, right? The learner contrasted with the teacher. And the same thing in verse 11, if it calls you to be in submission, then verse 12, that means you're not the one in authority. And so we see the contrast there. Again, we're talking here today about the context of the church and its leadership and who is authorized to formally teach its doctrine. So I appreciate that this is actually a topic brought up in the Bible. You know, we often today tend to think that this is really a modern issue, that this is something now we talk about today because of the feminist agenda. But it's actually something that had to be dealt with even here, that Paul evidently had to teach about it because it was something that needed clarification for them so long ago at that church in Ephesus. So, yes, it's a big issue for today, but it evidently was something that he had to clarify even back then. And we can appreciate why he might have to clarify it. Paul said some rather amazing things with regard to gender, things that would have certainly surprised the culture of his day. For example, Galatians 3:28, Paul said that in Christ there is neither male or female. That's a rather wonderful statement about the equality and unity of men and women in Christ. For Paul to say that in Christ there is neither male nor female. In other words, God doesn't somehow discriminate against men or women in terms of our salvation, in terms of how we become a child of God and are a part of God's people. It's not like it's just for the men or just for the women, but together we are united in our salvation as both men and women. And so that's a wonderful thing to say. But now Paul helps us to realize that that doesn't mean that you stop being male or female. The fact that in Christ, in our salvation, there is neither male nor female doesn't change the reality that you are nonetheless a man or a woman. Paul reminds us then in passages like this, the fact that we are a man or a woman, that God has placed us in different roles in certain circumstances. It's not that one role is better than the other, though I can appreciate why some have tried to argue along those lines. But we're supposed to recognize that God made something beautiful when He made man and woman, and that He made them differently. God didn't just make humans. He made male and female and then declared that it was very good. And so in regards to our humanity, men and women are the same and should be treated with the same dignity, same rights, same self-worth. But we can recognize in terms of our gender, there are differences. And we should recognize those differences and see how God has explained in the Bible how some of those differences are to be expressed. And so here it's stated in two interrelated ways with regard to the formal teaching in the church and with regard to authority in the church. In other words, here's one way in which the differences in male and female and differences in gender are to find expression in the context of the church. Issue of teaching and issue of authority. And so let's look at the authority one first. It says that the women should not be in a place of authority over the men. That, of course, then would preclude them from holding the formal offices in the church. That sets the context for next week's passage. If you just quickly look ahead in your Bible to chapter 3, you'll see it begins to talk about the offices, the formal offices of leadership in the church, and discusses the qualifications that the men would need to hold those offices. And of course, those qualifications that we'll look at next time, they confirm the very thing that we're talking about here. It, for example, talks about that elders and deacons need to demonstrate their ability to rule. How does that relate to here? Well, to rule their, specifically to rule their own households, it talks about there. That's 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 12. They need to be able to demonstrate they've had a track record of being able to properly exercise authority in their own homes if we're going to then go and put them in a place of authority in the church. And so that's that connection of authority between today's passage and the qualifications of office. In the same way, when we look at those qualifications next time, it specifically says that these two leaders, they need to be the husband of one wife. Again, it presumes that they are male. And so the qualifications next time complement what we're talking about in today's passage. And so the point is that the women were not to hold these positions of authority in the church. Now, with regard to the women being learners and not teachers, in other words, they're to be students, let me explain this with some clarification. What this does not mean is that a woman should never teach in any capacity or in any circumstance. And the reason why I make that clarification is because the Bible makes that clarification. We have this principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And there are other references in the Bible that show women teaching in other situations. For example, Titus 2, 3 and 4. There specifically Paul says that the older women need to teach the younger women about submitting to their husbands. And so there's this idea of the older women teaching the younger women. And that doesn't conflict, obviously, with this passage. Or in a similar way, we find a passage like Acts 18:24. There you have a husband and wife team named Aquila and Priscilla. And they commendably bring a preacher into their home who hadn't learned everything he needed to know about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so they bring him in and teach him more accurately about the very things he'd already begun to be a preacher for. And it says that they did that as a team. And so there are appropriate circumstances where, in the strict usage of the term, a woman might instruct or teach in some setting or context. So, for example, next week at the women's retreat, when we have missionary Jenny Richline sharing to the women there, I think that's quite appropriate. We also have women Sunday school teachers teaching the kids in our church. That also seems to be quite appropriate. And so in thinking about what is being prohibited here, we have to remember the context of this passage. It's situated in the context of the church's worship and its formal gatherings. It's put in the context of authoritative leadership, and especially about exercising that over men in the church. And so we even see this confirmed again next week when we look at the passages, when we see the role of elder. It says that the elder needs to be able to teach. Again, that's showing that there are certain people within the church that God is going to have us install in that official teacher capacity. And we're saying that's not, according to today's passage, to be the women, but it is to be of the men, those qualified for that function. And so it's talking about this official role as teacher and preacher in the church. Well, before we move on to our second point then for today, let me give one more final clarification here. In verses 11 and 12, it twice talks about the women needing to be silent. Now, I don't know about you, when I hear that language, it comes across a little bit harsh to me, just the way it sounds. But I don't think it's actually the best translation. This is actually the same word here as used back in verse 2, translated as quiet. And for some reason, for me at least, quiet sounds better than silent. And let me explain why. Because I think quiet demonstrates how they are supposed to be learners and how they're supposed to be in submission to the official leadership in the church. You see, you cannot learn if you're too busy talking. Learning inevitably involves listening. And in the same way, people who are not quiet toward leadership, they're the people who are the noisemakers, the troublemakers, the subversive. And that's actually what was in view back in verse 2 when it used that same word there of quiet. Back in verse 2, it talked about how all Christians should want to be quiet with regard to the civil government and their leadership. In other words, that all Christians in society should try not to be the troublemakers that the civil government is going to have to come down upon. All Christians are to be quiet in that sense, that they're not out causing trouble in our civil environment. And so in a similar way, the women, since they are not the ordained leaders in the church, should be quiet in that sense, in their respecting the leadership that is in place in the church. And as soon as we realize that's really what this is getting at, we realize it then has an application not just to the women in the church, but there's an application to many of the brothers in the church as well. Yes, none of the women in this passage are going to hold those official offices in the church, but neither are many of the men going to as well. And so unless you are the ordained leadership in the church, both men and women should look in this sense to be quiet in the church. In the sense that they should not be troublemakers, they should instead be respectfully submitting to the leadership and looking to listen and learn God's word from them. And so let's turn then now to our second point and consider verses 13 and 14. Let's consider why Paul says the women are to have this role in the church. This is his reasoning, his rationale. His rationale, he appeals back to Genesis. He appeals back to Adam and Eve, our first parents. I think this is such an important point in this controversy today. See, evangelicals who do support women's ordination, they have to try to deal with a passage like this. And when they hear the language, often the argument is something along these sorts of lines. Well, Paul is just a product of his day. He's just dealing with the culture of his day. And women didn't teach in the culture of his day. Therefore, that's why he didn't permit women to teach. So they make a cultural argument. The difficulty with that argument is that Paul gives a reason here, actually two reasons, and it goes back all the way to the very beginning. Obviously, the culture of Adam and Eve's day was very different than the culture of the Greco-Roman world. And so to make a blanketed cultural argument doesn't deal with the very reasons he gives. A cultural argument really just doesn't fit in light of that, because Paul's argument ultimately is a biblical argument. And so look at Paul's reasoning. Two points. First, one regarding the order and therefore purpose of creation. That's verse 13. And then the second argument, one regarding the circumstances of Eve's deception and sin in the garden. That's verse 14. We'll talk first about verse 13. So looking at verse 13, we see that God creating Adam first is the basis then for his authority over his wife. In fact, wives are called to submit to their husbands as their authority in a number of places in Scripture. You have passages like 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, Titus 3. I could go on. It's something, many places of Scripture. And so Paul then takes that notion of the marriage relationship, of how in the marriage the wife is to be submitting to her husband, and it says that that has ramifications elsewhere. It has ramifications even within the church. The fact that Adam was created first and then Eve means, it says here, that Eve was being made specifically to be a helper for Adam. Now that does not make Eve inferior as a person. We have to make sure we constantly reaffirm that. My boss at work is not somehow a better human than me just because he has that role as a boss in the workplace. And so this doesn't speak to their humanity and their dignity as humans. But it does speak to their role and how they are to live out that function within the marriage context. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, it expands on that notion. It says, Eve came from Adam, and thus woman was created for man, not man for woman. But that doesn't disregard how they complement each other. Because it's that same passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that goes on to say, yes, that was true at the start, but now, going forward, actually man comes from woman, right? Think of childbirth. so that there's this interconnected sense, this complementary way in which we are different but can help one another. And so nonetheless, this does root Paul's reasoning here in the created order for why women are not to lead and teach in the church. Paul's point essentially is that this is God's good design. We should recognize the wisdom and the beauty and how God has decided to order things. Just personally, I know when I first started wrestling with this, it was during my time in college, and I had these passages I was hearing, but then I had this culture, especially at UC San Diego, that spoke very much against a lot of these notions. And my heart was to say that I didn't like what the Bible was saying, but I had to say, okay, I need to submit my heart to the Word of God. And I prayed, Lord, help me to love what you call beautiful. And so I think that's part of the idea here, is we should recognize the beauty of how God made it, that it is this beautiful complementary thing. So Paul's second rationale here, this is verse 14. This is one that sparked a little bit more discussion in terms of what it actually means. See, it mentions there how Eve was deceived, but not Adam. And some have thought this is trying to say that women are more prone to deception than men. I don't buy that interpretation. I can understand why they might make that interpretation. I'm sure the wives are all laughing because they know their husbands are just as prone, if not more, to this. I think we can appreciate why someone might make that argument when you read the verse here. But when you actually read the verse, you realize it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say that because Eve was deceived that means every woman is more prone to being deceived. That's not what it says. It simply refers back to the fact. That fact that Eve was initially deceived. And so I think in reality what this is trying to do is it's a sort of a case study of the first time this God-given order was broken. This God-given order of a husband leading his wife in a godly, loving way, and the wife lovingly supporting and encouraging that leadership. The very first time that was deviated from, look what happened. Eve listened to the devil instead of her husband. She's deceived in that. She then actually leads her husband into sin by giving the fruit to him to eat. Sadly, he evidently says nothing this whole time. He actually submits to that. And with, I think here's most horrible part, with eyes wide open. In other words, he's not deceived. With eyes wide open, he sins and eats that fruit. And so this is not saying that every time something like that happens that the woman will be deceived. It's not saying that. Nor is it saying that a husband is immune to being deceived. We know that's not true. But how Eve was first deceived stands as this initial case study of how disaster struck when the divine order of placing Adam in charge was disregarded. In other words, deviating from this God-given order the first time had bad consequences. Why should we try it again? And so Eve's deception should become an example for us to instead want to live out God's pattern that He's given us for how husbands and wives relate in marriage. And Paul says that as an application then even for within the church. He takes that and applies it to the church and its leadership. And so as a final clarification here, realize what Paul's reasoning is not. Paul doesn't say that there is some inherent weakness or some inherent inability in women in terms of their ability to be a teacher or a pastor or an elder. He doesn't make that case at all. That's not his argument. Now, yes, there are differences between men and women. Men can't have babies. Women have different hormones and monthly cycles. Men, on average, tend to be physically stronger than women. There are even certain character traits and emotions that tend to generally characterize male versus female. But Paul doesn't make any of those as his reason for why he is saying women are not to hold the official office in the church. And I think this is important. Because there are some women who are gifted in speaking, who are gifted in rightly handling the Word of God, who are gifted in making wise leadership-type decisions. But according to Paul, it's not a matter of ability or a matter of qualifications with regard to the women of the church. He's not somehow demeaning their abilities. He instead roots it, his decision, in the complementarian purposes of God in creation. Let us see the matter in those terms then, and to really get rid of any unbiblical prejudices or unbiblical reasonings that maybe we have had in this matter. The last point then to deal with is verse 15 about God saving women in childbearing. If that Eve deception verse was full of difficulties in terms of different views of interpreting, this one has a lot of different views of interpreting, and I'll roughly bring out the major views for you, but tell you what I think is in my mind, actually the clear and only real good interpretation of this verse. The effort here is trying to understand what Paul is getting at when he talks about saving. What kind of saving is Paul talking about? So one view that I don't agree with is that it refers to how the faithful Christian woman will be saved physically in the act of childbirth. In other words, they won't die in labor. Hopefully you can see why I'm not convinced by that view. Simply by the very fact of history that there have been many godly Christian women who sadly have died in childbirth. So for that fact alone doesn't seem to be the best interpretation. A second view of verse 15 that I also do not agree with is that this is saying that a Christian will be saved either by giving birth to children or possibly by raising children. And this view means saved in like the big sense, say that they will be saved into eternal life by that fact. And I'm sorry, I can't agree with that either, because Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. And what does Scripture have to say about how one is justified, how one is made right before God? It's not by works. See, that would be a work, right? If you were saved by the work of bearing children or raising children, that would be justification by works. But no, that's not biblical. We're justified by faith. And so that view would fail that test. Now, a third view, which I really like, but I just don't think is what this text actually is saying with the literal language, is that Paul is making an allusion to Genesis 3:15. That's that promise of how God from the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve and the seed of the woman, would raise up one to conquer the serpent. And ultimately we realize that's a promise of Jesus Christ. Theologically, that makes a lot of sense. I can affirm, yes, that's true, but I don't think that's what this is getting at. And the reason why is the actual literal Greek wording here just doesn't seem to support that idea. That maybe sounds real nice and is true in general. I just don't think that's what this verse is actually saying with the words it uses. And so it seems the correct view is that this is simply talking about the ordinary, typical calling of a woman and affirming that she can still be saved, living out her ordinary earthly calling as a wife, as a mother, as a homemaker. The idea is very similar to what we have in Philippians 2:12. It says there to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It's not that you're saved by your godly works, but when you live out your salvation, you show forth its fruit and its results in your daily callings. In your daily life, living for the Lord, you're working out your salvation. Not earning it, you're living it out and are ultimately saved in those circumstances. That's how one commentator described it. It says, these are the circumstances in which mothers will experience salvation. The setting you might think about. They're not saved through the works of motherhood, but they are saved by grace through faith, like all Christians, even while they do their work as a mother. The real crux of this argument comes down to, first and foremost, the actual word for the preposition here. You know, we have our prepositions, and they mean certain things in English, but in Greek, a preposition's usage can be used in different ways than we might have in the translation. I think this is one of those things it's hard to get across in the translation here with the word in, or some translations have the word through, but it's in the context of their living out these daily callings that they too can know salvation in the Lord. But let me give you some reasons why I think this fits then with the bigger context of 1 Timothy. That this viewpoint just makes perfect sense when you look at everything else that surrounds it in this letter. First, you have the immediate context. The immediate context, it just said that it was not for women to hold the ordained offices. And yet that restriction doesn't mean she somehow is in a lesser place or can't know salvation, right? It's not like if she was a pastor or an elder, that would be some high calling, but she's relegated to something else. No, that this is a wonderful calling to live as a wife and as a mother and as a homemaker. That shouldn't be somehow seen as substandard. She should be content with this ordinary and typical calling and see its goodness. You can be saved as a wife and a mother, in other words. A second argument from context is when you get to chapter 4, verse 3, I think this is also really telling. It tells us there in 4, verse 3 of some of the false teaching going on at that time. And one of the false teachers was saying, was forbidding marriage. And so think about that in light of this verse as well. You can be married and be saved. You don't have to become a nun to be saved. You can be saved in an ordinary calling like one of motherhood. And then the third argument from context is when you get to chapter 5, you'll see there, for example, in 5:14, that this is how Paul sees the typical job of a woman in his day. It talks there in 1 Timothy 5:14 of women marrying, bearing children, and managing the household. Now to clarify, I don't think this forbids women from doing other professions. I don't think that says that. I don't think it says you can't do other things also. It also doesn't say you have to get married. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. You have a chapter like 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about for both men and women that there is a virtue in remaining single. And that for certain people, that's an acceptable way to live out your calling to the Lord. Nor does this verse mean you're doing something wrong if you can't have kids. I don't think it means any of those things. All this is doing is recognizing the simple reality. If you took a poll at that time of what the ordinary job of a woman was at that time, this is going to describe it. This was the typical daily calling for women at the time. And Paul says you can be a Christian and live out that calling. You don't have to not get married. You can get married. You don't have to be an elder or a pastor to serve God. You know, we sadly live in a day when the feminists often denigrate women who want to live like this, who want to work full-time as a wife, as a mother, as a homemaker. When we read a passage like this, because we've had so much influence in the culture, the temptation is to hear that little feminist voice in the back of your mind and say, Paul's just being a chauvinist here. He's trying to put women in their place. And yet many women do greatly desire to want to be able to be a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. And sadly, society tends to guilt trip them and say something like, you're betraying women to want to do that. I'm sorry, it's a feminist who would put that upon someone who's betraying women. The reality is that this is a tremendously honorable calling. And we should recognize it as that. Of course, just being a mother won't save anyone. And that's what Paul goes on to say. That's how he finishes out verse 15. It says, provided they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And here's, brothers and sisters, where we're really directed to the gospel. We're reminded at the end of the day, salvation is not about whatever particular daily calling you're involved with. It's chiefly about our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And for those who have that faith, of course you need to continue in that faith. You need to preserve or persevere in that faith. It's what we affirm in those 5 points of Calvinism, that P, that perseverance of the faith, right? The perseverance of the saints. Looks down to our perseverance in the faith, that faith which is even a gift from God. And so we must stand fast in that faith. And if we have that true faith, it will bear fruit. And that's what Paul's talking about here at the end of this passage. And so I want to end our sermon today with that final application that applied to everybody. Because that application has an application then not just to the women in the church. Yes, women are not biblically called into the ordained offices, but neither are many men. You don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon in the church in order to serve your Lord. And I'm making this now to men and women. Instead, look to find what is your daily calling the Lord would have you to be about. And serve Him with all that you have in that earthly calling. Let us work out our salvation in that context. Let us serve God in our ordinary callings while we remain in faith by the grace of God. Let us look by His grace to bear fruit even in those earthly callings. Again, we're in this month of October and I have Reformation mindset on. And this was a big point at the Reformation. It's something we call the Protestant work ethic. Back then, the Roman Catholics sure seemed to basically be saying, if you really want to live out your Christianity, if you really want to live out your religion, become a monk or a nun. Go live off and take a vow of poverty and then you'll really be living out your Christian faith. But the Protestants recognized that was not scriptural. They revived the idea of vocation. That we can serve God and live out our spiritual lives in ordinary callings. Like being a homemaker, or being a policeman, or being a computer programmer. We please God as we work unto Him in our different earthly callings. Today's passage, as it may be at first seems hard to get our mind around it, but verse 15 actually is a proof text for the Protestant work ethic. Let us then labor to God, whether as a mother or as a father, whether single or married, whether a student or a teacher, whether an elder or a layman, whether an employer or an employee, or in whatever honorable calling God has called you into, serve Him. Let us serve Him with the grace and the strength that He supplies. Amen. Let's pray.